They're trying to grab a Bible and open it up to Acts chapter 18. This morning, we're going to do it slightly differently. We're going to read most of Acts 18, and then we'll dig in and revisit some of it and see what the Lord is saying to us. So let me read, and then I'll pray for us, and we can dive into it. I'm reading from the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, if you have a phone app and you want to read along in the same version. This is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and worked. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to preaching the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and told them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking, and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." He stayed there a year and a half, teaching them the word of God among them. I don't know if these are still there. Is from verse 12 still there? Keep going. No. Verse 12 is not there. You just have to follow along in your Bible. Let's read the rest of this. We may not deal with it later, but it's worth reading. While Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the tribunal. This man, they said, is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. As Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or of a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you Jews. But if these are questions about words, names, and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of such things." So he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But none of these things mattered to Gallio. After staying for some time, Paul said farewell to the brothers and sisters and sailed away to Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He shaved his head at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and debated with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined, but he said farewell and added, "I'll come back to you again if God wills." Then he set sail from Ephesus. Let's end there, pick up the rest of it next week. Let's pray together as we come to God's word here. Fathers, we ask, week after week, we acknowledge the privilege we have your word in our language, in our possession. The privilege we have week by week to come under its authority and to hear from you through it. And we ask simply again this morning that now as we look at your word and listen to it, you, the living God, our Father, would speak to us. That you would speak your life-giving words to us. You would teach us through the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit amongst us now. You would open up our eyes to see what we need to see, and our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive from you. And we would leave this morning knowing that you have spoken to us, you have shaped us, you have encouraged us and strengthened us and formed us through the ministry of your word, borne along by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that this is your great joy to do this amongst your people, and we ask that you would do that now for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Paul arrives in Corinth. There's two verses really that we're going to look at out of all of that, and we're going to get there in a second. But before we get there, I want to highlight something that we read there. I know that, and I've been in church long enough, that when I read the passage, some of you are like clutching out completely. And so we have to go back and revisit everything and like reread, almost like comprehension. Because if we did a test right now, some of you would fail. Because, like, did you hear Priscilla and Aquila? They're part of the story. And you were like, no, I wasn't paying attention to that. And yet it's massively important. And I suppose I know that I spend like, I don't know how many hours a week, every week, like in this whole text that like, and then you just arrive on Sunday and you hear it for the first time and then it's supposed to be profound for you. And, you know, sometimes it's not. And you're just like, oh, how long is this going to take? But the slower you go through the scriptures, the more God seems to speak to you. I'll leave that with you to bank. If you say, God never speaks to me. I never hear God speaks to me. The Bible doesn't actually mean much to me. It's just confusing. My first question to you would be, how long do you just sit reading it, soaking it, like revisiting the stories, just living in them? Not reading. I am both a fan and an enemy of these Bible reading plans. Let me explain. I love the fact that people want to read the whole Bible in a year and do whatever else. Amen. You should read as much of the Bible as you can. But if you read at a speed that you cannot ingest and be shaped by the word, you're reading too much. You're not in the life stage where you should be doing something like that. If you're just reading to like tick boxes next to a reading plan, you're missing the whole point. The word is not just meant to be skimmed through. It's meant to go deep into you to transform you. Amen? This is not the sermon. We're not even there at the sermon yet. These are all like random introductory things that I've just thought of as I got up here. But we will now get back onto track here. Priscilla and Aquila, you meet them in verse 2, husband and wife. And it's quite strange. If you're a Bible nerd, you'll want to write this down. This is one of the only times you'll notice a couple mentioned in the scripture where the wife's name comes first. The wife's name is ahead of the husband's name. Many people think that this is because she was such a rock star in the early church that she outshone her husband a bit in terms of her ability in ministry and her helpfulness in the early church. And so she always gets mentioned first, and he's kind of like, oh, I'm with her kind of vibes, which I mention because sometimes, not in our church, but in other churches, some people can think that all the main action is done by the dudes and the ladies are just there to kind of like make the tea, which is not true. Amen. Hey, there we go. Now, I was hoping a dude was going to say amen, not a lady. Amen. But anyhow, yeah, take what you can get. Priscilla and Aquila arrive in Corinth. This is what I want you to notice. It says that they were recent arrivals from Italy. And they didn't choose to move to Corinth. They weren't sitting in Rome thinking, you know what, love? I feel like we need to move. Just Rome is just, yeah. Bland. Corinth, what a place, lovely. Just places pumping, bustling. I'll talk about Corinth in a second. The reason they arrive in Corinth is because they get kicked out of Rome. They are spiritual refugees, as it were. They are fleeing because of spiritual persecution. That's the reason they left Rome. That's what we read here. They get thrown out of Rome, and they end up in Corinth. Because of that, the timing of them arriving in Corinth and Paul arriving in Corinth, these guys become best mates for life. I know you don't know the whole story. Maybe you do, but maybe you don't know the whole story. Priscilla and Aquila and Paul become besties for the rest. For the resties. They become BFFs forever. The way he talks about them, my beloved friends. These are his beloved friends. Every second letter he writes, he's saying, how's it to them? He's either saying, how's it to them? Or he's saying, these guys are with me and they say, how's it? They were ministry partners with him all the way to the end. Okay? They become such tight friends. They do the same job. So they're tent makers. They just like, there's just this connection there. in a city of, we'll get to Corinth now, in a city of 700,000 people, they bump into each other, become best mates and ministry partners for life. Why am I bothering to mention this? Because sometimes what looks like a sidestep was a plan that you had for your own life that goes properly sideways can be the very best thing for you. Priscilla and Aquila are not sitting in Corinth moping and moaning and saying, oh, remember Rome, oh, love what Rome was. They're like, okay, cool, Rome is done. We're in Corinth now. This is obviously where God has sent us. Maybe not their first choice. First choice probably would have been to stay in Rome. But they end up in Corinth and they live there, and God so changes them through this relationship and friendship with Paul that when Paul leaves Corinth to go to Ephesus, they go with him. And you read later on in the story, they end up leading a house church in Ephesus, this couple. God turns their whole lives upside down by meeting Paul. They may have left Rome thinking, this is not the plan. This is, we're refugees now. We've been thrown out of our homes. We're having to settle in a city we don't necessarily want to be in. Everything is going sideways. And yet the secret hand of God behind their lives is steering them and engineering them the very best place for them to be. I mention that because I think there's lots of people who you might be here sitting here, and this is the number one thing you needed to hear this morning. Your life is not panning out the way you had hoped. You feel like it's one setback after another, one sidestep after another. What is God doing? Is God even in control? Is he busy somewhere else? Is he forgotten about me? My understanding, and I think the example again and again in the scriptures, is that God is sovereign. He doesn't fall asleep at the wheel, that whatever is happening, you may not like it, you may not even be enjoying it, but behind it, God is sovereignly working out the, listen to this, the best possible plan for your life. Not the plan B. Not plan B. God doesn't have plan Bs. God only has plan A for you. And God works out plan A for you. You may not want to be in Joburg, but yeah, you are. Some of you are like, oh, I knew he was going to say that. God works through the good and the setbacks. Some of you are like, I love in the season of my life. Joburg is just the best. I've met mates, amazing, yada, yada, yada. And others are just like, no, man, this is terrible. This is lame. This is all panning out differently. God is at work in all of it. I don't want you to mishear what I'm saying. It's not that we can neglect things or live in sin and then say, like, well, God's got this. God's got my life, you know. He's so sovereign, I'm just going to, you know, abdicate things. I'm not going to work on this. I'm not going to. If God is able to turn all the setbacks into comebacks, if we were a proper Pentecostal church, I would be completely winding this up, you know, like the whole thing of like, if you take a step back, if you have a setback, don't take a step back, make a comeback and go, yeah, well, all this kind of, hey, have you, hey, this is, Renelle's ready to go. Yeah, she's like, come on, why do we have more of this kind of jazz? Because that's sometimes true, but mostly not. To be honest, sometimes God works like that, but most of the time he doesn't. It's not that you can like self-sabotage your life and you should, and then like God's like the safety net. He's just got it all. That's not the teaching of the scriptures. It's just like live however you want and just like this fatalistic, God's going to catch me all the time. God's got this. No, no, no. We should work on holiness, on our lives, on faithful obedience to Jesus, on our marriages, on our parenting, on being a good church member, on our friendships. It's not like we just abdicate those things and just live however we want and just lean on God's sovereignty as a backstop. But we do live with this steadfast, and I hope if you have never really heard this much before, it's possible that this becomes a new foundation stone in your life, the sovereignty of God. You're not powerful enough to ruin your own life. Not. God has you. God has you in Johannesburg for now, for a season, whatever season it is, and God wastes nothing. God wastes nothing. I spend enough time with enough people hankering and longing to be somewhere else, always living for a preferred future. What I'm going to say to you is you're wasting the one life God has given you. If that's how you're going to live, just longing for a preferred future. When this happens, when this happens, when this happens, then I'm going to be joyful. Then I'll serve the Lord. Then I'll give. Then I'll do whatever. So you're just wasting the one life God's given you. The season you're in now, whatever's happening now, this is it. This is your life. What is God doing now? God is not wasting anything. None of it is an accident. I mentioned that that's all kind of introductory stuff on how God is sovereign over the sidesteps and the unintended plans of your life to bring about perfect things and even perfect relationships. Some of you will meet people in this church who will become lifelong friends of yours and who will so shape your life in God-honoring ways that you would never have had exposure to if you hadn't been part of this church, and you will be the same person to them. That's how God works. You thought you just came along, somebody invited you, oh, let me just go to that church or let me hang out with these people. God is behind all of these things. I mentioned that because this relationship with Priscilla and Aquila and Paul becomes one of the means through which Paul's life is actually saved. If you read in Romans 16, Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and he says this, chapter 16, verse 3 and 4, give my greetings, he's now saying how's it to them, give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila, that's her proper name, Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers in Jesus Christ who risk their own necks for my life. That's it. That's all he says. We have no idea what actually happened, but at some point in their ministry travels, they put their necks on the line for his life. He hasn't forgotten it. They basically saved his life by putting their lives on the line. That's deep friendship. The reason we still have Paul doing all these other kinds of things is because these guys risked their life for him. That's not a casual friendship. It's deep and meaningful, and it's one of the joys of being part, I think, of God's kingdom, of brothers and sisters in Christ, and real friendships, is that we get to experience things like this. All right? God is sovereign over your sidesteps and your setbacks. The verse I want us to focus on is verse 9 and 10. I want us to see the power of God's encouragement. I'll read it again. From verse 9, the Lord says to Paul in a night vision, do not be afraid, but keep on speaking. And don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city. Verse 11, and so he stayed there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. Paul arrives in Corinth, you will remember, I'm sure, from Athens. No? Okay, anyway, just a short 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul in Athens, and he arrives. Athens wasn't amazing. One or two people believed, we don't have the letter to the Athenian church. We're not sure what happened there, but we can maybe deduce that Athens wasn't the most positive ministry outing for Paul. Preaches there. He doesn't spend long there at all. And he moves on to Corinth. His mates aren't with him. You read this again, they only join him later. So it's just Paul, and he ends up finding Priscilla and Aquila, living with them, working together with them. He's not doing any ministry, really. He's doing a bit of side ministry, but he's having to make tents because he doesn't have any bucks. He needs to supply his own needs. And so it's a kind of a bivocational season for Paul. But his mates aren't there. His mates are in Macedonia. They're in the Philippian church. And they eventually arrive later on with a financial gift that enables him to kind of go back into preaching full time. That's part of the other story. But he arrives in Corinth, and I am piecing this together from other scriptures. You'll see how this works. I think he arrives not in tip-top shape in Corinth. I think he arrives a bit discouraged. I think he arrives a bit fearful, wondering what's going to happen in Corinth. Why do I say that? Because God is not into redundancy. God is not into wasting words. If God appears to you in a night vision and says, do not be afraid, the reason why he's saying do not be afraid is almost 100% because you are afraid. You don't say to somebody, do not be afraid, unless they're afraid. I think Paul arrives in Corinth fearful. Corinth, I mentioned, is a different city. Athens had about 10, 20,000 people. Corinth had 700,000 people. Athens is like a village at that time compared to Corinth. Corinth is a big city. It's a wild place. It's a morally reprehensible place. At that time, it was like Vegas. It's like what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It's that kind of vibe in Corinth at that time. Anything goes in Corinth. And you see this. This is all like church history. You can go and find this stuff and read it. But you see it in the letters that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, because this worldly, especially sexual kind of nonsense crept its way into the Corinthian church. It wasn't just out there, like the rest of Corinth. It was in the church, because it was in the people, because they were in Corinth. It's a fearful place to go if you're wanting to combat the evil in the city and preach the good news about Jesus Christ to a city that's morally corrupt. When Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians, he says this to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, from verse 1. He says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I didn't come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. He arrives in Corinth in weakness, fear, and much trembling. Sometimes we have this picture of the Apostle Paul, like all swagger and like just rocking missionary trip after missionary trip, rolling in city after city, you know, preaching in the synagogues, planting a church, getting persecuted, tossed out, next city, just like that's his jam. Like off I go, bang, bang, best church planter ever, like almost non-human, like not scared of anyone or anything. And yet out of his own mouth, he's saying like, when I arrived with you, my knees were knocking. I was like terrified to come to Corinth. And my speech didn't kind of make sense. I didn't come and like amaze you with my preaching. I came with this deep dependence on the Spirit's power. So when I spoke and you believed, your faith wouldn't rest on my brilliance as a speaker, but on God. Because you would be 100% convinced that God is speaking to you. It's not just my brilliant words that have swayed you. He is human. Of course, he has fears. So God speaks to him in this vision. He says, do not be afraid. We're going to do application differently today. We're going to do it all the way through this sermon. What about you? What are you afraid of at the moment? You may have different fears. Most of you are probably not afraid of spiritual persecution because you're planning to evangelize most of Joburg this week. I'm just assuming that, maybe wrong, but you do have areas of your life that you are fearful. What I love about the scriptures is that this is not the only time that we see God appearing to somebody and saying, do not be afraid. This is God's pattern. Again and again throughout scriptures, he's arriving, he's saying, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God knows what you're like. There's no point in faking it till you make it, pretending that you're not afraid of whatever you are facing now or that you may face. There's no point pretending you're not afraid. There's a great value in you just accepting, I am terrified of what is happening to me now or what awaits me in the future. And just owning that and coming to God and saying, God, I'm afraid. I'm afraid, because then the words do not be afraid mean something to you, because you can identify, yeah, I'm afraid. I have fears. They may not be rational. They may be irrational. They may be. A lot of our fears aren't irrational. We borrow fears from the future. We invent scenarios. Not all of our fears are legitimate. Amen? But some are. Some are real. Some are, they are the thing. And they weigh on your mind and your heart. Fears around, I mean, I'm not even going to start because everyone is different and we have long lists. I want you to hear again this morning, not just God's words to Paul, but they are words to you. I believe that's how the word works. Do not be afraid. I'll explain why in a second, but let's go through these verses as God delivers them to Paul. He says to him, keep on speaking. Don't be silent. What would have been the easiest thing for Paul? If you're afraid, just stop. Just stop talking. Stop getting up everyone's nose with the message of the gospel, Paul. Like, dude, everywhere you go, you're in the synagogue, you're reasoning, arguing, and then you're in the street reasoning, arguing. Your people become Christians, they get upset with you, they beat you, lock you up, chase you out of the city. If you don't want that to happen, just stop speaking. Just stop that. And then all that other stuff will go away. And what does God say to him? Don't stop speaking. Don't stop speaking. Don't be silent. Don't go the easy way, Paul. Don't go the easy way. I want you to keep speaking. Why? Because God knows, and God has wired it this way, and Paul knew, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the word of God. I mention this because as by way of reminder for us, that it's one thing and it is an admirable thing to live a good and godly Christian life as an example to others and say to people, I'm a Christian, you know, look at my life and you'll see that God is important to me and makes sense. It's a different thing to add to faithful Christian living, verbal witness and courageous testimony about who Jesus is to others, to actually say something about who he is, to look for every opportunity to have a conversation about Jesus Christ, what he is, who he is, what he's done in your life, and what he can do for others. This is not SEAL Team 6 Christianity. This is normal, grassroots, everyday Christianity. This is how the people of God are meant to live, that we are looking for every opportunity to speak about who he is and what he's done in the most normal ways. Not in, I'll be the first to acknowledge that as Christians, we can make this sound super weird and totally freak people out. But I wonder if you are looking for every possible opportunity to speak about Jesus, or if you are swept along with the current that seems to be overwhelming many Christians and churches these days, where you are cowed into silence around your faith. It's fine for you to believe in Jesus. If it works for you, that's lovely. I'm sure it's meaningful and it changes you, but just don't bring it out here. Don't come and contend. Don't bring your faith into the public space here. Don't dare speak to me about converting to your faith. And yet again and again, you see in the scriptures the call for us to do that, to testify to Jesus. We are witnesses. And that is verbal. People become believers because they hear about Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're sitting here this morning because at some point, somewhere, somehow, somebody shared with you where you heard about Jesus and who he is and what he's done and your need for a relationship with him and for forgiveness in his name. That's how people become Christians. And the people that you know and love in your workplace, in your family, that's how they're going to become Christians, is because they're going to hear. Not because some magic dust is going to fall on them, but because they're going to hear. And Lord willing, they're going to hear from your lips, because you're going to hear again from God. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Don't be afraid. Speak, speak, speak. Why? Why must he not be afraid? Why must he keep on speaking? He says to him, for I am with you. I am with you. Is there a greater encouragement that God could give Paul? I don't think there is. I am with you. There is more encouragement that comes, but you'll see now in a second, it's not standard. It's not standard encouragement. This is standard encouragement. I am with you. This is the same promise that Jesus gives every believer in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. You know this? You should have memorized this. Baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and what? I am with you to the very end of the age. This is the greatest encouragement for Christians, that God is with you. Not around you, like emergency call kind of thing. With you, with us, because he's in us. It is the difference. It is everything that God is with you. One day, if you feel that acutely this morning, that God is with you. Doesn't matter what you're going through, God is with you. And the joy and the truth of the scriptures, the power of the scriptures, is that God doesn't visit believers in the new covenant. God is with you. And he doesn't come and go and come and go. He is with you. He's taken up residence in you and doesn't depart. One of the kind of weird privileges you get as a pastor is to do funerals. I call it a weird privilege because, I mean, I don't love funerals. I don't think anyone does. But it's a privilege to be with people when they're going through those kinds of things. And I've been at funerals with some of you, and some of you will have heard this because I said, I think, almost at every funeral, because I think it's very helpful. Sometimes you don't have to really deal with this because the person's like 97 and they've had a great innings and they believe in Jesus and they kind of promoted to glory and everyone's just like, hey, granny, whatever was just amazing. Lekker, wow, what a season. We're sad, but we're happy. Other times you're doing funerals for like teenagers or whatever. Anyone's, or a dad with three kids or something, and everyone's just like, gone too soon. Why? And everyone's just wheel spinning because we don't understand what's happened. And everyone has questions. And the thing that I say again and again at those funerals is that there's one thing I've discovered that people in those situations need more than answers to their questions. They need the presence of God more than they need answers, because they may not like the answers. Well, there's multiple reasons. They may not like the answer God gives them. God is not beholden to give any answers around anything that he does. God doesn't owe you an explanation for anything that he does in your life. God doesn't owe you an explanation. God's not accountable to you. You're accountable to him. So he doesn't have to come say, well, look, I'm sorry if that was confusing. Let me explain to you. He doesn't owe you that. He may sometimes do that, but he doesn't owe you that. He's free to sovereignly coordinate the events of your life in a way that is good for you and brings him glory, as confusing as it may be to us. But what you need, and what each of us need in the midst of any kind of challenge or difficulty or darkness, is not answers, it's presence. This is the only thing God promises us. He doesn't promise you answers. He just says, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, I will be with you. When the waves crash over you, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Come what may, God, if you're a believer in Jesus, God will never, ever leave you. That's what he reminds Paul of. It's not that Paul's doubting it, but he needs a reminder. He's in a tough city. It's not necessarily listening to his message. He says, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. I am with you. I am with you. What does he say to him? No one's going to hurt you. No one's going to hurt you. No one's going to kill you. No one's going to touch you in this city. Isn't that good news for Paul? I'm sure he's just like, you. Finally, I get a break. I'm going to stick around Corinth for the longest time, because everywhere else I've gone, they just keep wanting to beat me. You know, like, Paul knew the promises. This is a circumstantial promise. This is a seasonal promise, because Paul had already been whipped, beaten, imprisoned. He knows that this is not a banner promise over his whole life. and he knows that there's plenty more coming, God just says to him, in this city, no one's going to touch you. You don't have to be afraid. In this city, no one will hurt you. So go for it. Go for it without any fear. And you see, we read the account where they're trying to get him hauled before the governors and stuff, the lawmakers, and guys intervene, and he gets off kind of scot-free. He just gets to preach the gospel and go for it. It's a season of peace and fruitfulness for Paul. And I don't want to overstretch this, but I think it's still valid. I think you need to be aware of whatever, this is the application for us, what season you're in, what season God has allowed, because you may have experienced difficulty, and you may currently be experiencing difficulty and challenges and restraints, and you may in the future. I can't make any promises to you, and I don't think God makes any promises. The point I'm wanting you to see is taking stock of the season that you're in. What season are you in, and what does it enable you to do? Because I think that needs massive awareness. You shouldn't feel the burden. Pay attention here. You shouldn't feel the burden if you're a parent of three young children to go necessarily to change the world and to give every spare minute to serving the purposes of Jesus. Your young kids may need the priority of your attention and your time. You may be 23, no spouse on the horizon, no girlfriend, no nothing, boyfriend, whatever, no debt, no nothing. There may be a unique season for you to do whatever you want, to follow God's call, to go anywhere in the world. That's a different season. That's not the season I'm in. I can't hear God one day saying to me, Doug, Thailand it is. And I'm like, hey, love, see ya. Thailand, God called me to Thailand. Like, kids, just, you'll be okay. Yeah, I heard God call me to Thailand. That's not how God's going to call or work in my life. What season are you in? What capacity do you have? What margin have you got? What finances have you got at the moment? What opportunities is God opening for you? What relationships with people? Paying attention to what God is doing in your life and the opportunities and the season that you're in. Maybe your kids have left home. There aren't many of those people in the church, but there are some of you. Your kids have left home. Your most productive years for the kingdom of God may just be starting now. What season are you in? That was the season God, Paul was in. And I think it is a massive encouragement to him. What's the last thing he says to him? I have many people in the city. I have many people in the city. What does that mean to him? I don't think it means what I thought it used to mean. First time I read it years ago, I was like, oh, there's a whole bunch of Christians in the city that'll come to his aid. They are next to no Christians in Corinth yet. God is not saying to Paul, don't be afraid, because there's this whole church that are going to protect you. They'll come to your aid. They're going to surround you, whatever else. That's not what he's saying. Because he is the one who's coming to announce the gospel, as it were, in Corinth. And many, it says many become believers through his ministry, but they're not all there yet. He is starting something. He's planting something. I think what he's saying to Paul is, I've got a work that I want you to do here. I have many people in the city. I have called many people in the city of Corinth to myself, and they're going to come to me through your ministry. I've got people here. I love them. I've called them to myself, and they are going to come to me. And so you have to not be afraid. You have to keep speaking. You are the instrument through which I'm going to accomplish my plans and my purposes. There are lots of people who are going to come to faith, Paul. And so get cracking. Get on with it. I have many people in the city. I wonder if we live with the same kind of, again, I don't want to appropriate God's promise to Paul to us, but I think God is the same. He's the same God. Does God have many people in Johannesburg who are his? Does God have many people in Johannesburg who are his? That he wants us to speak up and speak out about him, that he is calling to himself through your life and through your words. My assessment of this, the answer to that would be yes. In a great city like Joburg, there are hundreds of thousands of people who are his, who are not yet part of his church, and who will become part of his church because we will live faithfully and courageously, just like Paul did. What are the effects of God's encouragement to Paul? Well, you read it there. It says he stays there for 18 months. It's the longest Paul had stayed anywhere up until that point. From up until that point, he'd just been like in and out, all over the place. He settles down in Corinth. He says, okay, cool. He says, I mustn't be afraid. You want me to speak? You're going to be with me. No one's going to hurt me. You've got tons of people in the city. Let's go. And for 18 months, he preaches and preaches and preaches, and he testifies and he lives amongst them. And what happens? You read it there. Read it again from verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, along with his whole household. Touched on that a few weeks ago. Do it again, Lord. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. God does what he said he would do. Called many of the people. Massive encouragement for Paul. And a church is founded in Corinth that becomes one of the most, you read in the New Testament, one of the most spiritually gifted and most effective churches we have in the New Testament. Becomes a foundational church in the movement of the kingdom of God because Paul decides to receive God's encouragement and to stick around and do what he said he would do. Massively encouraging when the leader of the synagogue becomes a Christian. Don't just read that quickly, him and his whole household. That's like, I was trying to think what's the equivalent. That's like the imam at the mosque in Greenside becoming a Christian. Him and his whole family. And in 3 weeks' time, we baptize them. Don't read it and think, oh, whatever. Imagine what would happen then. Praise the Lord. Lord, would you do that again? I just want to mention they believed and they were baptized. If you're a believer in Jesus, the New Testament knows nothing about believers who haven't been baptized. Doesn't mean you're not going to get into heaven. Just means you're an anomaly and you should get baptized at your earliest convenience in the church. We're happy to help baptize you here. Let's close in prayer. We've looked at enough things this morning. We'll pick up this story next week. I want to pray for us that God would encourage us, depending on the condition of this of your soul that you arrived in this morning. My heart's desire is that you would leave encouraged with whatever situation you're facing. Father, we pray now as we respond to your word that you would encourage us. Thank you for your reminder through your word this morning. We feel it's right. We feel it's appropriate for your words to Paul to echo in our ears this morning. That we've nothing to be afraid of. We've nothing to be afraid of because you are with us. And I pray for those who are here this morning who may be wondering or doubting or fearful to different degrees of either things they're going through now or fears of the future. I pray that you would speak with the power of your voice into the depths of their souls this morning and remind them they have nothing to fear because you are with them. And that changes absolutely everything. I pray that you would pour out upon us again courage to speak, courage to testify to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that, Father, that you would do in this wonderful city in which we live a work that would amaze us as you call many, many of your people to yourself. We pray that you would add them to our church. We pray that you would add them to other churches. We pray that we long to see many people become believers in Jesus. We pray that you would call them to yourself through our words and our lives, borne along by the power of the Spirit. Thank you for the way that you encouraged Paul and the massive effect it had on his life and his ministry. And we pray that you would speak and breathe your encouragement over us this morning. We pray that you would send us from this place resolute and courageous, standing on the firm foundation of your word and of your character and of your plans for us. I pray also for those who are wondering about what they're doing in Joburg in this season, confused around your plans for their lives. I pray that you would speak with clarity again to them this morning, that you waste nothing. There's no accidents in the kingdom of God. And give them vision for the season that you have for them in this wonderful city. Help us now. Speak to us. Impart grace and strength and help and encouragement to us now through the ministry of your Spirit, we ask.